And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Well, we continue this morning in our sermon series on Back to the Future, sermons on the end of the world and other small matters. If you didn't receive your preaching program, you can grab one of those at the table near the door there as well, as we do a topical series for this term and look at tricky issues like we are this morning, such as the millennium. I don't pretend that we're going to solve all the problems related to the millennium this morning. The way I'm going to approach it is to have a look at some of the particular views of the millennium, and then we will move on to having a look at Revelation 20 in a bit more detail, and then we will come to some application. So hang in there in the beginning as we go through some of the particular views, but it's helpful to know what those views are because you will hear them out there, and people hold them close within Christian circles, but the answer always is to come and wrestle with the scriptures. So hopefully there'll be some very practical things that we do learn this morning, even if we don't dive to the bottom of all the difficulties associated with Revelation 20 and the millennium. But before we come to it, let me pray. Our Father God, we pray that you will grant to us in this world knowledge of your truth, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Amen. Well, we are not usually concerned about numbers, although I used to be concerned with the number 50. I always wanted to get 50 or more in an exam, and often it hovered around that number. But that's another story. But at the turn of the millennium, there were some anxious moments concerning a number. 1,000 or 2,000 as it was, would the Y2K bug wreak havoc with our computers and cause all sorts of problems with our world? That event went off without a glitch and soon we returned to normal, not giving much thought to the magic number 1,000 or 2,000 as the case may be. But in Christian circles though, the number 1,000 has caused much consternation and debate as we come to consider things to do with the end times. As we just read in Revelation 20:1-3, you would have picked up that number 1,000. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Now, the 1,000 years mentioned here are enough to work up many a believer into an excited frenzy. Are we to take those years literally? When does this period start? And when does it finish? What are the implications of this period? And so people have written books and made movies to do with the end times and the implications of that number 1,000. And I remember many a late youth group evening where people sat around and debated the pros and cons of the future and 1,000 and the rapture and all that kind of stuff. Maybe it had something to do with Larry Norman's song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. And as Christians have grappled with such questions for years, they've essentially ended up in one of three camps, which, as I said, I'll just quickly give you some of the details of. You won't take it all in, but you'll get a bit of an overview. So firstly, well, let's see if you know. What are the three groups? Dennis? Premillennialists, yep. Postmillennialists and amillennialists. That's right. They're the three. There's variations of them, but let's go. So firstly, the premillennialists. In this interpretation, the return of Christ is thought of as coming pre, in other words, before the millennium. During this period, we have the events of chapter 20 with the chaining of Satan and the setting up of Christ's kingdom here on earth. In this view, Christ will be bodily present upon the earth for an extended period of time, commonly viewed as 1,000 years. During this period, the Christ will usher in a period of peace and prosperity in which the earth and its inhabitants will enjoy unprecedented blessedness. After this 1,000 years, Satan is let loose for a last final fling, only to be defeated with his allies. Then there then follows the raising of the dead and the day of judgment, together with the overthrow of the unrepentant, and then finally the new heaven and earth, as recorded in chapter 21. Premillennialists reserve a special place in God's kingdom for the Jewish nation and people. When Christ returns and the millennium commences, national Israel will experience a corporate conversion and receive a special place in the kingdom. In other words, many Jews will be converted during this time. Another feature of this view is two bodily resurrections, one occurring at the beginning and the other at the end of the millennium. They believe from Revelation 20 that believers will enjoy the first resurrection to reign with Christ during the millennium, and unbelievers will be raised in the second resurrection to be judged and receive their just punishment in hell, which is the second death. There is a variation of the classic premillennium view called dispensational premillennialism. Now, that's a mouthful. Dispensation premillennialism. It's a mouthful to try and understand, too. Now, we won't go into a lot of detail here, but it's helpful to know about it because it is the majority view of many churches in North America. In this view, the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament regarding Israel do not find their fulfillment in the church age, but in the age to come. Prophecies and promises dealing with earthly blessings, such as a new Jerusalem and a restored Davidic kingdom and Israel restored to the land of promise, are taken literally. As they cannot be fulfilled in the present age of the church, they await their fulfillment to the return of Christ, when God's purposes for Israel will be resurrected. Well, that's premillennialism. I'll go and do some homework on it. Secondly, post-millennialism. In this view of Revelation 20, the post-millennialists expect Christ's return to occur after, post, the millennium. Their understanding is that the 1,000-year reign that still lies largely ahead will be a golden era, far more triumphant than anything experienced by Christians at the present time. The chaining and shutting up of Satan will be, they maintain, definite, clear-cut and obvious. Now, the post-millennialists don't have many adherents in today's day and age. A problem with their view is that the New Testament teaches that the period before Christ's return will be fraught with crises and persecutions. Well, what about the amillennialists? Well, this is the group that I would put myself in. But it's a bit misleading, the term, because the Greek prefix a means without. In other words, without a millennium. But amillennialists still believe in a millennium. They hold that there is one, but that it is not a literal thousand-year period. The defining feature of this view is that the millennium is the period between Christ's first and second comings. Unlike both the pre- and post-views, this view does not look for a golden age millennium, either before or after the return of Christ. Since the 4th and 5th centuries, this has been the dominant view in the Christian church, although you will still find many premillennialists out there. And Augustine is looked upon as giving rise to this view. Amillennialism is noted by its belief that we are experiencing the millennium kingdom now. We live in the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. Amillennialism regards the millennium of Revelation 20 to be a symbolic representation of the present reign of Christ with his saints. During the period of time between Christ's first advent and his return at the end of the age, Satan has been bound in order to no longer deceive the nations. Now, just in terms of one difference, the way pre- and post-millennialists read Revelation is sequentially. One thing happens after another as you read through the chapters. However, amillennialists read it in parallel. Different scenes essentially describe the same thing and may add another important emphasis. They're describing the coming of Christ to reign. The book was not meant to be read sequentially for the type of genre that it is. It is not narrative, it's what's known as apocalyptic, where it's thematic and uses imagery and symbols such as the number 1000. Well, with that little overview of the different millennial views, let's now turn our attention to Revelation 20 in a bit more detail. Well, reading verses 1 to 3 again, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." From these verses, we need to note that Satan is bound. Satan is bound. Now, you might say, is that really our experience? If we're in the millennium now, how can we say that he's bound? I mean, a little girl who was told that there was no such thing as a devil quickly quipped, well, then who is doing all his dirty work? He's out there. He's active. Our experience is that the evil one is active in our world today, deceiving people, keeping them from turning to Christ, causing opposition to increase. And yet we are told that Satan is bound. And as we reflect on what the coming of Jesus achieved, this is true. As the good news of sins forgiven and eternal life is proclaimed, darkness begins to give place to light. The message that Christ is Lord has spread to every continent. Death has been diffused. With the gospel spreading outwards, there is no reason for any nation to remain deceived by error. The devil has not disappeared, but he is beaten. The power of Satan over the nations is broken by the power of the gospel, over the power of the word of Christ to change lives, as symbolized in baptism. The strong man of Mark 3 has been bound, or as John 12 puts it, "Now is the judgment of the world, now shall the ruler of this world be cast out." And the way that that is done, the way that the enemies are defeated, is not by the shedding of the enemy's blood, but by the shedding of the one who is bringing the victory, the Lord Jesus. Earlier in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, John saw a great war in heaven that was concluded with the casting down of the dragon, the serpent, to the earth. And in this vision, Satan is described as the one who deceives the whole world. But now that Satan has been defeated in heaven and cast down, a loud voice is heard to say, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. Yes, Satan is bound. John wrote his letter to encourage the saints, to encourage the believers in the midst of suffering. And what he says is, fix your eyes not on your earthly experience, but on the heavenly reality. And what the book of Revelation does is to open the curtain onto the true state of things. When we go to the live theatre and the curtain goes up, we're excited. We are transformed to a different world, to a make-believe world. But when the curtain is parted here and we are shown a glimpse of heaven, we are transported not to a world of fiction, but to the true state of things, but to the world of the true reality. And in reality, Satan is bound, defeated and doomed. He cannot make a move unless controlled by God's will. He's like a pawn on the chessboard and can only move one spot. And he can't become a queen like you can in chess. And he can only move when he's allowed to. His days are numbered. And when he is bound, he is bound during the church age, which commenced with the triumph of the gospel, which commenced by Christ and his death, resurrection and ascension. He is bound during the millennium, the days in which you and I now live, this age. So we can see that the millennium is not a literal 1,000 years. Like all the numbers in Revelation, it is symbolic. Satan is bound. But secondly, departed saints are reigning. Follow with me from verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, without attempting to unpack all of those verses, what does it mean that the martyrs came to life and reigned with him 1,000 years? Well, the premillennialist would say, Christ comes back and the dead in Christ are raised up from their graves bodily and they meet Christ in the air, the rapture, and they go back to heaven. Then Christ establishes his 1,000-year reign on earth for a literal 1,000 years. At the end of that time, those who do not believe in Jesus, their bodies are resurrected and they are sent off to judgment. So there's talk of two resurrections. The believing dead at the start of the millennium and the unbelieving dead at the end. However, what we are looking at is a heavenly scene, for we read of thrones, we read of martyrs, but more broadly it speaks of anyone who has maintained faithful witness to Jesus. So we are looking at departed Christians who did not give in. They are overcomers, and they are in heaven as disembodied souls sitting on thrones with authority to judge. The coming to life referred to here is a spiritual resurrection. The bodily resurrection only takes place with the return of Jesus. So before Christ comes back and before the resurrection, our souls are with Christ in heaven. They are not asleep. So what this vision is saying to believers is, Christian, take heart. If you overcome in this life, you will be triumphant in death. Friends, that is the situation right now for those who have died in Christ. They are right now reigning with Christ in heaven. People who have been martyred, who we might think have been defeated, who gave up their lives for nothing, perhaps, or so we are told, they are alive and even reign with Christ. Here we see the fulfillment of the promise to the Laodicean church in chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Those who die in the faith of Christ go straight to be with him. Their bodies may have been destroyed on earth, but their souls are now seen by John ruling with Christ in heaven. On the other hand, those who do not die in the faith do not come to life until Christ returns, and they come to life to be judged. Believers will be reigning with Christ. Thirdly, Satan will be finally defeated. And we'll just look at this ever so briefly. Reading verses 7 to 10. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulphur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's just one thing I want us to note from these verses, is that Satan will be finally defeated. Verse 10 again. And the devil who deceives them was thrown into the lake of burning sulphur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, what does all this mean? Is it just purely academic? Something that theologians can squabble over, whether they want to take a pre, post or amillennial view? Is it something that we just put in the too hard basket, or something that perhaps bemuses us a little bit? But really, we need to get on and live our lives in the real world. Friends, there is much to learn from these verses. So let us ask, what does it all mean for us? Well, firstly, the binding of Satan means that he cannot deceive the nations and gather them together to wipe out the church. No matter what persecution may come a believer's way, he will not be able to wipe out his church. Secondly, the binding of Satan means that the nations will no longer be in times of ignorance as they were in days gone by, but will be responsive to the gospel, responsive to the speaking of the message of salvation through the Lord Jesus. The gospel is having a greater impact than you might think. There are about 15,000 people groups on the planet, and at least two-thirds of them have a church. There are many people who respond to the good news of Jesus. So friends, take the gospel out. Do not be ashamed of it, for it is God's power to salvation to them that believe. Speak out the good news of Jesus. Support world mission, for the message is sounding forth. We are not serving a defeated king, but one who has triumphed and has bound Satan. Thirdly, death for the Christian means reigning with Christ. Not just going to heaven and hanging out in the bleachers, but reigning with Christ. You may have lost a Christian friend, a relative, maybe even a child. Well, what do you think they are doing right now? Well, they're not taking harp lessons, let me assure you. They are reigning with Christ. They are sitting on a throne and they have a crown. Believers who die will be shown to be vindicated and they will be restored to their rightful place of God-given dominion over the earth that they had way back in Genesis 1. In some mysterious way, death for the believer means reigning with Christ. Reigning with the King of Kings. Making decisions. Ruling. Jack Dawson in Titanic found himself hanging out in first class with a beautiful woman. And then in that famous scene, on the front of the ship declares, "I'm the king of the world." And perhaps for that fleeting moment, he was. Friends, if you belong to Jesus, you are king. One day you will be reigning with him and you will be elevated not just from fourth class to first class on some fancy ship, but you will be elevated to the side of the Lord Jesus, reigning with him. Lastly, I want to say, if you are not a Christian, you might be sitting here thinking, well, this sounds very academic. Perhaps even strange, all this talk of millenniums and thousand-year periods and the like. But what I would like you to take away from today is to peer through that curtain that Revelation allows us to do and to see the true state of affairs. There is a God, and he is in control, and his Son, the Lord Jesus, is reigning along with those who have trusted him. And despite appearances to the contrary, Christians are not a defeated lot, and Christianity will not die out, for Satan has been bound, and Jesus has defeated death, and will return one day for all to see and judge those who ignored him. If you don't trust him, you will miss out on reigning with Christ and you will be separated from him forever. Friends, if you haven't yet considered the claims of Christ on your life, then I urge you to do so. Ask the person who invited you today. Talk to Scott or Keely if you've come with them for the baptism. Or ask us for something to read. For this millennium that Revelation speaks of is a great engine of hope. Christ has conquered. The nations belong to him. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And in the moment of their death will go on to reign with Christ. Do you believe that Christ has conquered? Have you called on the name of the Lord? Will you be saved? Don't neglect those questions, my friend, for you will do so at your peril. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that although there is much in this passage that might raise questions for us and we find difficult to understand, help us to take home the great truths that are taught here, that Satan is bound, that departed saints are reigning, and that Satan will be finally defeated. And Father God, as we peer through and have a glimpse of heaven, as we see the true state of affairs, may we be those who take heart if we belong to you. Be encouraged. May we persevere and get on with things because we know that Satan has been bound. And if we haven't even given you a thought, may today move us to find out what we need to do to be part of your kingdom and how we can reign with you forever. And we ask it for the glory of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, friends, we do belong to the